So we sing number 237. 237. Rejoice, ye saints, rejoice and praise. Second Peter chapter 1, perhaps best to start at verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
As we said this morning, there is always provision for us to go on in the path of faith here in this world, and to live for God's glory no matter how dark the day gets. And so Peter reminds these brethren that they had all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And this morning we mentioned about grace and some of the aspects of grace and what it does. And just turn to a verse or two in Titus. It has a further word on grace, and I believe it connects to what we have here in this third verse of our chapter. In Titus chapter 2, he says, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now notice this, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." That, what is this present world or present age? It's right where we are today. In other words, we might read some of these scriptures and exhortations and say, well, that was okay in Paul's day. That was okay to tell Titus to avail himself of grace, which is a teacher here. Grace teaches us these things. It teaches us to deny what is not according to the mind of God, And it teaches us to live for His glory. And we might say, well, that was okay in Paul's day. And these exhortations were okay back a generation or two ago, even in our fathers' and grandfathers' day. But what about the day in which we live? The moral darkness is deepening over the Western world every hour. Things are getting worse and worse. Not just violence and corruption, brethren, but moral and spiritual wickedness are increasing and abounding on every hand. Can we, by the grace of God, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world? Yes, we can. Right where we are. This brings us right down to the end of the dispensation, to the end of the year 2018. And if the Lord leaves us here to go into another year, there will be the same resources. Because as Peter says here, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, Paul brings before us the life we have. He explains to us it's the very life of Christ. We have the divine nature. Here, it's the practical side. It's living the life we have. It's availing ourselves of the resources that we have. Remember what we said this morning. Second Peter is not so much doctrine, but it's an exhortation to live godly in this world where we are now, availing ourselves of the resources. And so when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ in a coming day, and we give an account of our life down here, will you and I have any excuse for failure in our lives? Any excuse for sin in our lives? No, we're going to realize we had all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We had every resource to live the Christian life down here, and we didn't avail ourselves of it. And so these things are very, very practical. All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of who? Him. And brethren, if you'll just bear with me a moment, I'd like to say a little word about that, because we talked about knowledge this morning, the knowledge of the Word of God. But let's remember it's the truth as we have in Jesus. It's Him, isn't it? I want to turn to a couple of verses in John 8 that I think give us a good perspective, because as Paul said in Philippians, it's to know Him and the power of His resurrection. So the truth always brings before us in the end some aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him that we need to have a knowledge of, and it's through the Word. But just notice a couple of verses in John chapter 8. First of all, verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, we spoke about that this morning. And if we're going to know the truth of God, we must open this book and orderly and consistently read it. We have privileges like this of sitting under the sound of the Word in oral ministry. We have good written ministry to help explain and give exposition and so on. So the truth sets us free. But I want to notice verse 36. There's something further. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. This is something a little further, isn't it? Because, brethren, we can know the truth and not have the heart affected. And we can be clear as ice and just as cold. And that we want to make it clear that that's not what's going to preserve us. But if we take up the truth in relationship to the Son, if you know the Son, you can't help but have the affections opened. And when the truth concerning Jesus, concerning Him, when that opens our affections, then the feet will follow. Then there's going to be a practical walk of godliness for His glory here in this world. So it's knowledge, yes, but it's knowledge centered in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Bruce Anstey's written a little book on that, and it's worth reading. He gives 10 things that the power, the divine power that's given unto us that pertain unto life and godliness. I just read them. Spiritual capacity through the new nature. You know, Christianity is the only religion. This is good to know. It's the only religion that gives you a new life so that you can please God. That's unique. Absolutely unique. And then the Word of God, of course, is what we have that tells us about all these other things. And then you have the Spirit of God. We're indwelt with the Spirit of God. That's another thing that God has, the divine power has given to us, that we might live. We might have all things that pertain to life and godliness. The high priestly intercession of Christ. He's there all the time, praying for us, that we do not fail. And then we have His advocacy if we do fail. Then all of these things are available to us. Then we have the whole armor of God in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. And then we have angelic agencies watching over us and ministering to us. And then we have the gifts of the ascended Christ. What a help for those. That God has given gifts to certain men to enlighten us and to teach us. It's a wonderful thing. That's another thing God has given. The Lord Jesus has given the gift, really. And then the fellowship of our brethren. That's a wonderful thing. We come here today and we talk to our brethren. It's encouraging. It gives us a boost to go on together. So these things are things that He's given us all things. And these are some of the things that He's given, perhaps most of them. But the Word of God, of course, is what reveals them to us. But the Word of God doesn't give us the advocacy of Christ. I mean, that's something we have. It doesn't give us the new nature. It tells us about it. But what a wonderful thing to have a new life that can enjoy these things and live to the glory of God. No excuses. But this chapter is really the new nature in action. That's what you're saying.
Yes.
The people who we find that were nearsighted in the ninth verse, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. If you can't see afar off, you're looking at yourself. You don't have that view of the glory. And so they have the new nature too. It's talking about people who have the new nature, but it's not an action.
There's a contrast, would you say? A contrast here in this passage really alluded to in the nation of Israel and in that economy in Judaism, they had some things. But now we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I've thought of oftentimes of Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the children of Israel had the law of God. They had some things that were revealed. It was not revealed to them the principle of grace and how God would bless on that principle. He would bless the Gentiles. He would open the floodgates. And the heart of God Himself would be known by those that were not only Jews, but by those that were Gentiles. We would know the heart of God, and He would hold back nothing. And so it was a profound statement that Peter was giving them here. Took the power of God. He intervened in this scene at the cross. And because of what took place at the cross of Calvary, the floodgates are open. All the blessings that God could possibly give to the new race of men, indwelled with the Spirit of God, having the very life and nature of Christ, of the Lord. We have the nature, we have a divine nature. We're not deity, we'll never be deity, but we have the nature, the same nature as the Lord Jesus. And we have here all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We'll never get something else in heaven. He'll never say, I didn't tell you about this one blessing that you didn't have. We have it all now, a present possession.
So it's God who acts in verse 3 and 4, isn't it? In what He's given us. And then in verse 5, we have our part to give all diligence.
Yes.
So there is a necessary response, but I think it is beautiful to see that it is His divine power that is given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So, like you say, we don't have any excuse for not walking with the Lord down here. If we have an excuse why we are not taking advantage of what He has provided for us. And it's beautiful how it goes on into verse 4 saying, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that is through those great and precious promises. This book is full of promises, brethren, and they are something to be laid hold of by faith and to take God at His word. And I think it's so amazingly wonderful, but I mean, this book is full of promises. You know them. It says, behold, I'm with you always until the end of the world. Still remember meeting up with a young sister who says, I don't feel the Lord with me anymore. I said, you used to feel that? Yes, I did, and I don't feel it anymore. I say, does your feelings change? Yes. And does the Word of God change? No. What's the best thing to trust then? God in His Word or your feelings? You know, feelings are a very real thing, and you can't deny that we have very strong feelings. But you can't trust your feelings. You can trust God and His Word. And this book is full of exceeding great and precious promises. Brethren, we need to take God at His Word, whether we have feelings or not. Trust Him.
In continuing that contrast that you're bringing out, Robert, you mentioned that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. In verse 4, it could read the greatest promises. There's not a greater promise that could be given to us. And the first part of verse 4 is the contrast to the end of verse 4. These things, lust and corruption, these two things are the contrast. And we've been given these promises, and if we look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, I think one of the greatest promises that God has given us is, I go to prepare a place for you, and He says, and I will come again. We look forward to that promise of the Lord's return for us. That's a promise. You know, it's given. All things have been given to us to live the life now. But we are also given promises of things that we're going to enjoy with Christ in the future in glory. That spending eternity with Him. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so this is looking forward to that coming day. And when we see the Lord Jesus, we are going to be changed to be more like Him. But then what's the next verse? And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so although in this world, when we walk through this world, there's things in this world that will defile us. But enjoying these promises of the Lord's return and that He is with us, enjoying these things has a purifying effect on our life that is opposite to this defiling effect of that which is in the world, lust.
I'm glad you brought out that expression, Tim, the greatest promises. The Jews under the law had many promises. And now as they come into this time of persecution, it seems that all their promises are lost. They weren't lost. No, the greatest promises are now given to them by faith. And it's specifically here, it's the coming kingdom. No longer to be blessed in the millennial kingdom on earth. Not that they knew it would be a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom in the Old Testament, but now a heavenly portion. And when outwardly it seemed they lost everything, He says, no, you've got the greatest.
I would just like to make a practical word, if I can, on this word knowledge that we've emphasized some this morning. We know that there's two words. Objective knowledge, that knowledge that we learn as you would study mathematics, or conscious knowledge. And I believe that what word is used here, I'm not exactly sure, but the context of this passage really suggests it's a conscious knowledge of walking with the Lord. Go back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3 by way of comparison. Chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them," that is our wives, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." We've often noted that the most specific instruction on marriage is given by the Apostle Paul, who was unmarried. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 7. And we know that it was selectively chosen of God. But the practical side of it, Paul was a man that never failed in these things in his marriage, for he wasn't married. So we have the direct statement and clarity from God as to what his standard for marriage is. But Peter, on the other hand, speaks from experience. And he says, "Husbands, dwell with wives according to knowledge." Not objective knowledge, but conscious knowledge. There's many things that you'll never know outside of that experience, in working through things. And I believe that's the point here in our chapter. It's a conscious knowledge of walking with the Lord and learning Him in the circumstances of life. Objective knowledge is critical. You have to have that. But that practical knowledge, that working knowledge, as we say, to go on with the Lord. I said two incidents. I said to a woman one time, I found out she was a believer, and I was very pleased to know that it wasn't with our company, so I began to ask about different ones. And I said, "What about so-and-so? Does she know the Lord?" And the woman responded, "No, she doesn't know the Lord." And then she saw my look of perhaps disappointment. She says, "Oh, she's a Christian, but she doesn't know the Lord." And I looked at her and she said, "You don't live like that if you know the Lord." I said to a prisoner one time, an old prisoner, I said, "Do you know the Lord?" And he bowed his head and said, "I know Him well." Experiential knowledge of walking with the Lord. That's what we have in this chapter.
And that's why I quoted from Philippians earlier when Paul said that I may know Him. You say, well, didn't Paul get to know the Lord on the Damascus Road? Well, yes, as his Savior. But it was the desire of Paul's whole life to walk and have a deeper acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. A little incident comes to mind in connection with what you say, Brother Bill. And many years ago, there was a difficulty in an assembly, and after a rather long and arduous brothers' meeting, a young brother turned to an older brother and said, "And brother, what step will you be taking in this matter?" And the older brother very wisely said, "When the time comes to take a step, I hope that I am walking close enough with the Lord that I know what step to take." And I thought that was good advice from an older brother. And I believe, as you say, have alluded to, there are many steps and things in our Christian lives that we only learn by nearness to the Lord and a better acquaintance with Himself. That's why those of us who are a little older have something that the young people don't have and can't have at this point in their life, and that's experience. The greatest teacher is the Word of God, of course, but experience teaches too, as we walk with the Lord, teaches us those things and how to act and react. Of course, the Word of God is the basis, and we want to always stress that. But I think what you say is very good, and may it be the desire of each of our souls, young and old, as we go on in our Christian pathway, that we would get to know Him. And as we said earlier, the truth as it is in Jesus. One other little expression, we've skipped over it, but I would like to notice it in the end of verse 3. And that's glory and virtue. Those two things are very, very important. And Peter, by the Spirit of God, inserts them here. He hath called us to glory and virtue. Glory is what comes at the end. The psalmist in the 84th Psalm, he said, "The Lord will give grace and glory." Grace meets us in our present need. Glory is what's ahead. And if we're going to live for Christ in this world, we've got to have an object. We've got to have the end in view. Paul spoke so often of running a race or participating in an athletic event because the athlete, when he goes out to train and participate in the event, he's always got the end in view. And what is the end in the Christian life? It's Christ and glory. And brethren, if we lose sight of that, we're not going to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. We're not going to avail ourselves of all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We're not going to escape the corruption of this world and so on. So there's glory at the end. But what's virtue? I suggest that virtue here has the thought of spiritual energy. Sometimes say virtue is moral excellence, and that's true too. But I believe in the context of this chapter, it's the spiritual or moral energy to live for God in this world. Again, we're not called to do these things on our own. No man goeth to warfare at his own charges. You know, in the Old Testament, they had life. But the Lord said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We have abundant life. We have intelligence. We have eternal life, divine life. I know they had life in the Old Testament. But now we have it in an abundant way and we have the power for that life. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they received the knowledge of good and evil, but they found out they had neither the power to do good or the power to refrain from evil. But brethren, we have the power. All things, we have the power to live for God's glory. We have the object before us, and we're called to virtue. That's the spiritual energy to live and walk in this world.
It's the same word that's used, I think it's in Luke's Gospel, in connection with the Lord. And the woman that came behind him and touched the hem of his garment, and virtue went out from him, that is spiritual energy. So you and I have the capacity to exhibit spiritual energy in the things of divine things, and in our natural lives, you might say, as we live here, we're given that energy. Marvelous. And we might say, too, that these precious promises, they're the greatest promises ever made of God to man. The children of Israel had promises. Christ was promised. He would be born of a virgin. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. They were promised that land of Israel, and that if they walked in obedience to the word of God, that they would enjoy that land. They are promised a kingdom. And God is going to keep his promise in the future. He's set that nation aside. He's given them a wonderful promise. Jerusalem is going to be the capital city of this world. And everyone will bring their gifts into Jerusalem. It's a wonderful promise. But you and I have the greatest promises ever given by God to man. And so we can lay hold of those promises. They are far better than what Israel will have. And so God has given you and I, as those that are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, sons of God, we have the very best, as you say, the glory, the future glory with Christ. Imagine Christ, the Son of God, head over all things, and his bride with him. He's promised that you're going to be there and that you're a part of that bride. And he's promised, too, that as his appearing, we read it in 1 John chapter 3. At his appearing, you're going to appear with Christ. He promised it. It's going to happen. And he's going to appear. You're going to assert his rights in this world. And you're going to be just like him and you'll be with him. The greatest promises. And so this is what he was presenting to these dear saints of God. And we can apply them to ourselves because we are born again. We have new life. And so we can apply them, can't we?
The new translation in verse 3, it's called by glory and virtue. I like to connect it with the last chapter of 1 Peter in verse 10. He says we are called unto his eternal glory. Just to stop and think, brethren, this world has glories that it often offers to young people and older ones too, that seem to be attractive, but here we are called by eternal glory. Just think of that glory that always was. That's what we're called to, brethren. And so if we understand it properly, it will have a definite effect on our lives. And so that word virtue in the end of verse 3 is repeated in verse 5. And here is the exhortation now. Beside this, giving all diligence. And then there are 7 things that are to be added to our faith. And the first one is virtue, that moral courage. And when you realize what we are called to, brethren, there is reason to give all diligence. It's interesting, that word diligence, it's repeated in verse 10. Peter says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." So diligence is a characteristic of true faith. You're not going to be nonchalant if you really have this faith, true faith that's with a view to God's eternal glory.
Just a word additionally on the preposition by or to. If we say to glory, to virtue, it seems like it's a destination in mind. But God has called us by glory. You remember, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. It wasn't a destination. It stamped the character of his call. The God of glory had appeared to him. And so that it marks the character of the call. Not just where we're going, but what should characterize us because of the one who's called us. God has appeared to us in his glory in that way. And this virtue is so important, isn't it? I think of those, the word of the Jew under the law. They were to eat any fish that had fins and scales. And so it's often been commented, but it's worth repeating, that the fins were to propel against the current. In a certain sense, that's virtue, that courage that goes against the tide, against the current, that fights upward and onward. We do need that. These other virtues are meaningless if there's not a courage to stand or indeed to go against the current and the scales to protect. You see some examples of it in the Old Testament. I think Ruth the Moabitess was a great example of this virtue. And in fact, later on, she's spoken of as a virtuous woman. And that we find that when Naomi told Orpah and Ruth to go back to Moab, go back to your gods. And Ruth would not be shaken. She says, "Where thou goest, I will go. Thy God will be my guide. Thy God will be my God." She would not be turned back. A beautiful example of virtue, one that would not be dissuaded. We see a man named Mattai, the Gittite. And he came and associated himself with David. And David said, "Go back. You just showed up yesterday. Why should you partake of my afflictions?" And Mattai said, "Whether in death or in life, thy servant will be with thee." That's virtue. That's moral courage. They weren't going to be shaken. They would be steadfast and they would follow through and stay with, in this case, David is a type of our Lord.
So it's easy to speak about having faith, isn't it? But it's another thing to show it. And that's what the exhortation is about. I think it is the same in James, who is addressing some of the same people. And he said, "Faith without works is dead." And I think this is something of the same, is you say you have faith, okay, show it in moral courage in your life. And I think that's what it's really saying here in verse 5. And so there's interesting to meditate on this list of things to be added to our faith.
So it brings in our responsibility, doesn't it?
Diligence. Does it also mean giving the power of endurance?
That's ultimately really the only way to endure, isn't it, Brother Eckert? I think of that passage in Hebrews 11 where it says, "As seeing him who was invisible." How do you see what's invisible? You see it by faith. But that really was the key to Moses continuing on. He endured seeing him who was invisible. And this moral courage and this endurance that would cause us to carry on, it has to be by faith. But maybe you had something else in mind.
God never encourages laziness in any aspect of our lives, does he? Whether it's our practical life down here or whether it's our spiritual life, we often speak of exercise. And do young people understand that exercise takes diligence and it takes discipline? If you're going to get up early and work out two or three times a week, if you're going to run a few miles on the weekend or whatever, that takes real diligence. And so this is what characterizes Christianity, because we have a very diligent enemy, don't we? Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We have a diligent enemy. But brethren, if we're going to live by faith, we're going to have to be diligent. Faith in exercise is not easy in a world where everything that pertains to God and Christ is opposed. There's a spiritual warfare taking place. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we have a very real warfare nevertheless. And so it's going to take diligence and spiritual energy. So the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, a young man, he didn't condemn physical exercise. No man yet hateth his flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, as Christ the church, and so on. But he said, in connection with natural exercise, then he said, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And so that's where the diligence comes in, isn't it? It's to be diligent and watchful every day. And as our brother Bob Brimlow used to tell us, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is practical Christianity.
It's interesting in Judges chapter 3 that there was only one city that the Moabites really wanted when they came into the land of Israel. It says in Judges chapter 3, verse 12, that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord, he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. That's what he wanted, the good life, the palm trees, ease, comfort, luxury, take it easy. That's the city he really wanted. But here, there's diligence required. And so it's not going to be an easy path. The Lord Jesus, that blessed one, who came into this world and lived those 3 years, 3.5 years, in perfection before his God and Father, wasn't an easy path. And there was spiritual energy. And he arose early in the morning, went up into a mountain apart to pray. And so there was spiritual energy, began with communion with his Father early in the morning, and then you see that during his pathway, all through the day, that energy that was disposed of, that the energy is communion with his God and Father, and there was blessing that was poured forth. It says in Acts chapter 10, who went about doing good.
Then each one of these continuing things that are to be added tend bring balance to our Christian faith. I have enjoyed it very much, brethren. So we add to virtue knowledge. You can be occupied with spiritual energy, but it needs to be tempered with knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of God. And knowledge isn't everything either. You need to add to knowledge temperance. And then temperance, you need to add patience. And then you can be so patient that you let anything go, so you need to add to patience godliness. And then you can be so godly that you don't show any brotherly love, so you need to add to godliness brotherly love. And brotherly love isn't all there is either. There is another love that it speaks of in the Scripture. It's divine love. It's the agape love. And so add to brotherly love charity or divine love. So these things they balance our Christian testimony. So something to be meditated, to go over once in a while in your thoughts, to meditate. Am I adding these things to my faith? Is this evident in my life? So, Lord, help us, brethren. This is beautiful, this list that it gives.
They're all to be equally evident in our lives, aren't they? And someone has given the illustration years ago It's like a tree that grows, and so it grows, and it grows branches and leaves, and they all grow all at the same time. And so you and I are saved by the grace of God. We're brought into the knowledge of our sins forgiven, but that's the only the beginning. We need to grow in the moral features that reflect the person of Christ in our lives. And so he was perfectly even in his life. This really speaks of the meat offering or the meal offering, doesn't it? There were no lumps. Everything was even. And the oil speaks of the energy of the Spirit of God. And so the Lord looks down and he wants to see this in you and I. All of these features, but it will take diligence.
So he could say, I am altogether what I saith unto thee. None of us can say that. I might tell you many things, but if I brought my wife and children and those who know me best, they might say, well, what he says is not altogether the truth. He exaggerates in some points and perhaps underestimates in others. But the Lord Jesus, as you say, Robert, was that fine flower. There was the evenness and consistency of his person. And of course, he's our perfect example. And I was thinking of this in connection with temperance here. We've spoken a lot about virtue and knowledge, faith, but here's temperance. Temperance is not what is promoted in the world today. It's indulgence. In fact, I believe if you look in the history of this world, you'll often find that what brought an empire or brought an end to an age was a lack of temperance. Indulgence and gluttony, that's what brought the Roman Empire down and other empires before and after it. And I believe it's what characterizes the day in which we live. But temperance is really self-control. We were taking up this chapter one time at a conference in St. Vincent some years ago. And when we came to this word temperance, I enjoyed how Brother Garvin Seymour put it. And I made a little note in the margin of my Bible, and I'll quote Brother Seymour. He said, temperance is knowing how much in everything. I thought that was an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Knowing how much in everything. Not to go overboard in one way or another. And again, that when we have knowledge, the knowledge of the Scripture, that gives us the balance too, doesn't it? No, this book is the only balanced book in the whole world. Every other book is going to be biased and unbalanced in some way or another. But when we have the knowledge of Christ from the Word of God, that gives us a balance. And so we're to be temperate or have self-control in all things. What about endurance? You know, patience, or it's really endurance, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation. But whatever word you use, that doesn't characterize the world in which we live today. First of all, let's take it in the King James Version, patience. People are not very patient today. All you have to do is go out on the highway, and highways of California, you'll find that people are not very patient today. Someone gets in front of you, and they're a little slow, and they lay on the horn. They're trying to pull over, and nobody will let them over, because everybody's in a hurry. We're used to the instantaneous society in which we find ourselves. High-speed internet, and put a meal in the microwave and have it in 12 and a half minutes, and this kind of thing. We're not given to patience today. Take it as to endurance. You know, man is seeking to create a soft life today. You know, Paul said to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. Now, brethren, I can only point the finger at myself and leave it pointed there because it smites my own soul. You know, some of our brethren today know what hardness, endurance is all about. I'm talking in a practical way. I know there's more to it than that, but I'm talking in a practical way. Do we know what it is to endure? To endure hardness as a good soldier? Again, as we said this morning, we're thankful for soft chairs and a climate-controlled room and the nice meal we enjoyed at the kindness of our brethren and the Lord's goodness to us. But endurance. Not only that, but the race of the Christian life or the race of faith is not the 100-yard dash. It's the life of endurance. It's year after year after year. I was thinking of Daniel in that connection. You know, you see Daniel from a young man to an old man. And he's one, I believe, that is a beautiful example of one who endured.
He went through all kinds of problems under every king. He had problems and difficulties. But what was it that preserved him? It was that virtue, that moral, that spiritual energy. And at the beginning of his, at the beginning of the mention of him as a young man in the first chapter of Daniel, it says he purposed in his heart. That's a motive where, that's an object and a motive. That was something that he developed in his youth, and it preserved him all through his life. And so we need that object, we need that motivation, and Christ is the motivation in our Christian pathway. But it's going to be endurance. It's year after year, it's time after time. And I know there are those in this room today who've endured in the path of faith a lot longer than some of us. And they'll tell you it's not easy. But again, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness.
The list begins with faith, doesn't it? The list begins with faith, and I was thinking of 1 John chapter 5, because Peter is really outlining an overcomer in his day. And we can apply it to ourselves as well. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And so it begins with faith and the promises that God has made, that they are the greatest promises ever made to man. Greatest promises, and that He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and has kept nothing back. And then he speaks of godliness as well, and I think this probably speaks of really a fear of God, doesn't it? That we're afraid to displease the Lord in our lives. And if we walk by faith, we lay hold of those promises that God has given to us, and we seek to imitate the Lord Jesus in His path of evenness and blessing to man, why there's going to be that fruit for God in our lives. And we ought to be afraid to displease the Lord in any of these matters.
It's nice to see various lists in Scripture as we think of the seven things we're to have in our faith in this chapter. We're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, so on. I sometimes wonder if we don't fade out after we get past joy. But what's the last thing mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Darby has it, self-control. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, as much as love and joy, peace are. And so it says in Proverbs that he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You know, the city that's broken down without walls, the enemy comes right in and cleans house. And so it's important for us that we are persons of self-control, persons of temperance. Even says in connection with ministry that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, that is, to oneself, that there's a subjection, there's a self-control. So that's a very important point. I'd like to add, while I'm at it, brotherly love. Sometimes I'm afraid we minimize brotherly love by emphasizing the greater qualities of divine love. Divine love loves the person that scorns us, that hates us, that treats us wrongly. Divine love rises above all of that. It's a wonderful thing. But you'd never get married because of divine love only. No, there's a practical love, and there's love of brethren. Brotherly love is a wonderful thing. It's love within the family. And there's a man named Jonathan. I think he's a beautiful picture of brotherly love. In fact, when Jonathan was slain in battle with his father Saul, David could say, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Oh, there was a love of brother that David valued. And I find one thing in connection with something else that we have in Galatians 5 there, the fruit of the Spirit is faith. Really the thought there is fidelity, faithfulness, loyalty. This is another feature that perhaps we're lacking on. And you remember the instance there where David's seat was empty and Saul wonders where he was and Jonathan gives him an explanation. And Saul throws a javelin at David because he saw that Jonathan's heart was towards David. But I find something very beautiful in that passage. Jonathan rises in anger because of what his father said to David. Not because Jonathan threw the javelin at him, but because he disrespected David. And Jonathan had a loyal heart. He had a true heart to the one he loved, David, and it angered him. And how important it is, and some of us have been in situations, there is nothing to know your brother and have your back, that there is that practical loyalty, there is that brotherly kindness, that brotherly love that will stay with us, even if perhaps we don't deserve them, the affection of our brethren. And so these things are very practical. Brotherly love is not an opposite of divine love. They both have their place. But we are to have, in our kindness, in our godliness, brotherly kindness, brotherly love.
Brotherly love is that mutual appreciation one of another, isn't it? And it's something to be cultivated in. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. And so it's a very real thing, and it should be continued. But there are instances, perhaps there's offenses that come in, and then we are to add to brotherly love, love. That's the love that loves at all times. Maybe I've offended you, brother, in some way. Maybe there's not the flow of brotherly love, but there should always be the flow of divine love. And that supersedes, doesn't it? So it's beautiful the way those two things are united in Scripture in quite a few places. I just want to point out one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where you have those two mentions of love, really brotherly love and divine love, which is agape love. One is phileo, the other is agape. In verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians 4, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And that's the agape love. So it's beautiful how they fit together, isn't it?
So brotherly love is only developed in our interactions with one another, isn't that right? And that's why we need one another. You know, I appreciate times like this where we can interact with one another and we're glad to make, to see those that we are familiar with and we've known and loved for many years. But you know, sometimes on occasions like this, we meet new brothers and sisters that we've never met before. And we sit down at the meal with them or between meetings. We go for a little walk together and we develop that mutual care and concern. It's practical fellowship. And brethren, we need that. You know, the Lord wants us to go on in fellowship with our fellow believer. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, but as a result, we're brought into a fellowship one with another based on the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. And that's why it's good to seek every occasion that we can to be together with our brethren. And not just in an assembly setting either. But it's very interesting in Hebrews 13 where he says, let brotherly love continue. The very next statement says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. In other words, he says, brotherly love is developed by in the home, by entertaining in a practical way. This is very practical. I'm thankful that I grew up in a home where my parents were exercised to entertain the saints of God and to have not just the local brethren over on a regular basis, but if visitors were in town and not just those who were, so to speak, in the Lord's work, but someone came to town and my parents would have them over for a cup of coffee, a little visit, a meal perhaps, an evening together. And as young people growing up in the home, we got to see a side of our brethren and develop relationships even with our older brethren. I'll say this. I
growing up as a child, I had a little different perspective of Mr. Lundin and Albert Hayhoe than perhaps children and young people who only saw them on the front row at a conference. They had all kinds of things they would do with us children. And I remember Mr. Lundin sitting on the floor and playing with my little cars with me and so on. And that relationship developed. And in later years, we developed a relationship with those older brothers on a perhaps a more spiritual level. But it started with practical things. And so, brethren, we need to interact with one another if there's going to be that development of brotherly love. However, when that brotherly love develops, the closer that love is, sometimes then the machinery grates up, if I can put it that way. We rub up each other the wrong way. Sometimes little idiosyncrasies come to the surface that we didn't see at first, and we say, I wish it just wasn't quite that way. That's why he goes on to speak of divine love then, because it covers those things, a multitude of sins, and those things that perhaps we see in our natural relationships that aren't quite what we'd like. But then the divine love comes in and we can go on in fellowship together.
In the verses that follow, I just want to point out something that is helpful to see. Notice in verse 8 it says, if these things be in you and abound. Notice verse 9. He that lacketh these things. Verse 10, the end, it says, if ye do these things. And verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And the last one is in verse 15. I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So it helps to understand that he's talking about these seven things that are to be added to faith when he's speaking about all these things. But it's interesting and important to keep them in focus, brethren, as we live our Christian lives.
I'm just going to say that in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John, by divine inspiration, says in verse 14, 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And then he says a little further on in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and He keep His commandments. So there's those two aspects of things. We do love the brethren, and it's evidence that we have divine life when we love our brethren. And that when we want to have fellowship with those brethren, we want to be in the company of those saints. It says in the book of the Acts early on, I think it's chapter 4, verse 23, that being let go, they went unto their own company. It's evidence of divine life. And in the day that we live in, if I could just say, on a practical note, it says again in Hebrews chapter 13, forget not hospitality. Let me just turn to it so I don't misquote it here. But it says in verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, or be not forgetful of hospitality in the New Translation. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So it's necessary to cultivate this love of our brethren and to have them in our homes. And God is going to reward that kind of activity. And you may get a message from the Lord, from one that comes into your home, and you provide a meal and you spend a little time over the Word of God. You may get a message from the Lord. That's what an angel does. He delivers a message from God. And so, haven't you had that experience? You have someone in the home, and you get a message from the Lord. A word of encouragement, perhaps a word of rebuke, but you get a message from the Lord. You get a benefit. So I just say that it's an evidence of divine life, but it does need to be cultivated.
The Lord said to the disciples in the upper room before he left them, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." And he didn't say, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you keep my word." That's true. We need to keep his word. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another." Isn't that interesting? I believe the practical manifestation of love amongst the people of God is one of our greatest testimonies to the world. The world looks on. And as they look on, do they see that practical manifestation of love amongst the people of God? And it searches my own soul, because sometimes I wonder what they do see. What do they see? Do they see that? That's our testimony to the world.
I think that, Jim, that is the agape love that it speaks about. And John, in his gospel and in his epistle, I think there are 7 times when he commands it. He doesn't say, "Do it if you feel like it." No, this is what you are to do. But going on here, brethren, because our time is going fast, verse 8, "If these things be in you and abound," that's an interesting observation, "they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Fruitfulness is a beautiful thing in a believer. And somebody mentioned the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. But those are things that are produced in the measure that we are living in fellowship with the Lord. And so that's what's to be desired. We be not barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the contrast is in verse 9. "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off." Brother Vern mentioned it's short-sightedness, "and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So a true knowledge of things is that we are going to be always conscious, brethren, of the pit from which we've been digged. Lord, help us.
There's a little expression used in the Old Testament. I might just point to it in Proverbs chapter 3. I often puzzled of it. But in Proverbs chapter 3, it speaks in verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." Well, I often wondered, what's the difference between length of days and long life? Aren't they the same thing? Well, God doesn't repeat himself and give redundant words. Everything has a meaning, and so the long life really was what was promised in the Old Testament, that they would honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. It was a promise. It was the first commandment with promise. But the length of days speaks of a useful life. A long, useful life. And so the Spirit of God leads Peter to speak of these things. These things, and the abounding in them, an evidence of the energy of the Spirit of God in living this way, will lead to a long, useful life. And it's a wonderful thing to see the evidence of Christ in these saints as they suffered, and as they suffered the deprivation of the day that they lived in. It didn't, the circumstances, you might say, from a natural perspective, didn't add up, but they were trusting the Lord for how it was all going to turn out, and it redounded to fruit. And so they needed to abound in these things, that there might be a long, useful path of service.
We sing 42 in the appendix.
Savior, lead us by thy power.
Sing to our promised friends. Thank you. Let thy love, O Lord, be ours.